Well, good morning. Really good morning. Just wanted to make sure you're awake. Now I'm scared. I wasn't scared before that, but now I'm really scared. Well, it's a pleasure to be with you this morning. I really love this psalm that we'll look at this morning. We'll be looking at Psalm 29 together. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 29, and I had been working on this psalm and thinking and meditating on it for quite some time, the last few months, and it was, I've been planning on speaking on this psalm for a few months now on this day, and I think it is quite appropriate with all the things that have been going on in our world and in our country. In the last several months, in the last week, of all the crazy things that have gone on, and how this psalm can speak to our hearts this morning, and how powerful of a psalm this is, and how necessary of a reorientation this psalm provides for our hearts. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like us to look at Psalm 29, this morning. And I'll be reading from the ESV, and let's read this passage together. A Psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in His temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. And we just pray that the Lord would bless His word this morning. What we see in this psalm is there's a lot of cool things in this psalm. There's a lot of really cool things. And this is a quite powerful psalm, and it's a polemical psalm. It speaks against the culture of the day in which Israel was situated. There is many thinking about this psalm and its parallels in the ancient world, and it shares a lot of similarities with Canaanite literature, Canaanite psalms. And so there's some thought that perhaps it shares some of this style in it. But what is most clear is that it seeks to subvert, I like that word, it seeks to subvert Baal worship and Baal mythology. And it seeks to dismantle it, very subtly dismantle it, while positively constructing the true theology, the true sovereignty of the one true God, Yahweh. And we see this here, and it starts off quite powerfully. And this is a psalm of praise. It is of praise to the Lord, as opposed to a lament of just like, oh, Lord, you know, everything's falling apart, or a psalm of thanksgiving where it's like, thank you, Lord, everything's great. This is a psalm of praise. And so it begins in verses 1 and 2 with a call to praise. And then in verses 3 through 9, we have the second section with the cause for praise. And then in verses 10 and 11, we have a proclamation of praise. And all of this is seeking to emphasize the honor of God. And it, really, this passage, the way I think about it, is that the psalmist, or that David, gives us here three reasons of why we must honor God. And I'm using that, I know most of our English translations have the term repeated several times here of glory. And I consciously choose not to use that word. Because I think the word honor captures it better of what the author is trying to convey here. And how this, and I think it's much more weighty when we understand this idea of honor here in this passage. And the necessity, the psalmist, what David is trying to emphasize to us, of the absolute necessity of we as God's people to honor the Lord and to honor Him exclusively. And so what he does here, is as he's seeking to convey this powerful message of that it is only the Lord that we must honor, he wraps this communication in kind of like on Baal's home turf to show that Baal is wimpy. Baal is this ancient god of the Canaanites. He's a god of he was a storm god. He was a warrior god. He was a fertility god. And so we see Baal show up often in the Old Testament, right? We think of Elijah and the 450. I always forget. I always get those confused. 400, whatever it is. There's a lot of prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, right? And so here we have a similar thing of a polemic of going against Baal implicitly but explicitly showing the need to honor the Lord. And so here we begin with this just beautiful kind of stepped parallelism. In Hebrew, Hebrew poetry works differently than our English poetry. There's a lot of different types of poetry, which I don't know anything about because I'm not a very poetic person at all. But in English poetry, we like to rhyme things, or at least in my very low sort of way, that's what I think of poetry. I think of rhyming. Roses are red, violets are blue. I don't know, that's not rhyming. See, it's not working out to me. I can just explain what's here. I can't make anything up. So we like rhyming. Hebrew poetry doesn't care about rhyming. It cares about parallelism. So it has multiple lines. We'll have one line, and then it'll have a second. Usually we'll have a second line that completes or adds to, in some way, the first line. So they parallel each other. And what we have here in the first two verses, is that we see that we must honor God because He is worthy of it. And we see this kind of stepped parallelism of four lines building off of each other here in the first two verses. So you kind of think of, we have the introduction of this line here in verse 1, verse 1a, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. But it doesn't tell you at all what they're to ascribe, right? And then you get what they are to ascribe in the second half of verse 1, the second line. Ascribe to the Lord what? Glory and strength. So you can kind of see how that parallelism works. So we have this kind of this descending stepped parallelism that's going on here in verses 1 and 2. And it begins, at least the way that the ESV translates it, your Bible may read a bit differently. It says in verse 1a, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. And I'm going to give you my own little spin on it. I would phrase it this way. Give to the Lord, O sons of God, give to the Lord honor and strength. And we're going to talk about this here. So first we have this command of giving the Lord honor. We'll see that in just a moment. But notice of who the command is to. It's not to Israel. When I was working on this psalm, I was kind of frustrated because I was like, well, what am I supposed to do here? This is directed to, as it says in the ESV, heavenly beings, or the sons of God. And this refers to spiritual beings that are lesser than Yahweh. Yahweh is unique. He is totally separate than all other beings. But there are other supernatural beings that are in existence. We think of angels. We think of demons. These are type of supernatural beings that are in existence. And here, he is speaking to these types of supernatural beings that are in existence, and they are the ones in which they are to give God something. Give to the Lord. Give to the Lord. And it says here what they are to give. Give to the Lord. Give to Yahweh. That's if you see, at least in my Bible, it has all capitals L-O-R-D. Right? Maybe yours has that similarly. And that is reflecting that in the text, it speaks of the divine name, the specific divine name of Yahweh. And here, give, and that's a key term. You want to look for things that are repeated. You know it's repeated 18 times in this 11 verses? Yahweh. It's just a constant thump of the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh. And this again goes against of, it ain't Baal, it's Yahweh. And so, give to the Lord, give to Yahweh honor and strength. And here, we want to talk about this idea of honor. And honor is an important factor in any culture. Things that are, we would ascribe honor, something as honorific, as something as honorable, if it's positive, or shameful if it's negative, right? All cultures have this to some degree, but some cultures have emphasize this dynamic more than others. And some traditional cultures in today even will still emphasize this honor-shame dynamic. And this is true in ancient Israel. And so one author has defined honor this way, as a dynamic and relational concept. A dynamic and relational concept. Here, in an honor-shame culture in which the Bible is living, this is why I think it's so important, because we use this term, and we use this term glory in a few different ways. It's used a few different ways in the Bible and how we think of it. It can be viewed of God as being glorious, as being maybe majestic. JC's kind of weird way of thinking is you look at God and goes, whoa! I don't know how to spell that, but you're just like, whoa, that's God. That, you know, when we think of God's glory, right? The glory of the Lord appeared in the temple. That's the idea that's being there of his visible manifestation and visible majesty, right? But it has also, this term also has this idea of honor. And I think this is what's being conveyed here, is not that we're to give God, oh, you are so majestic, but that you are to give him this honor. And so what honor is this view of yourself or by a community as being valuable, right? So if you're within an honor-shame culture, if your community views you as honorable, they view you as valuable. You have certain characteristics that make you valuable to the group, right? And that you share those same values. You think of in the ancient world, if your city is under siege, you don't have a standing army, right? So if you're just a regular old farmer, what do? You grab your weapon and you go and defend your city. And if you do that, you are honored because you have defended the group, right? And the opposite is, if you are a coward and you run away, what happens? No, you're shamed, because it is not only of your own actions, but you have put the whole group at a disadvantage and have put them in threat. So this is what's going on here in the ancient culture. And so there's this high emphasis. Honor was to be cultivated in the ancient world. It is the most important commodity. Right? It ain't gold, it ain't iron, it's honor. And so, because I really like this, because honor is a limited commodity, that implies, this is what one author says, that implies that the gain of honor must always come at the expense of someone else. I'll say that again. That limited commodity implies that the gain of honor must always come at the expense of someone else. So when we are giving God honor, I think this is the key thing that when we must understand when we look at this passage here. When we give God honor, we view him as valuable. We view him as the most supreme thing of value. And we are, in and of itself, in giving him honor, we are taking none for ourselves. We are taking all honor away from ourselves, all honor from anything else, and giving it to him. He is the only one that is deserving of honor. And so here, this is a bold statement of what David is saying to us, and what he is saying and saying to these spiritual beings. He says, hey, it ain't anything else. It is only the Lord who must be honored. And so here, notice of how it continues in verse 2. Ascribe to the Lord, or give to the Lord the honor due his name, or the honor due his reputation. He is worthy of this. He is completely and fully worthy of this. And then it completes. It comes to the apex here of the first two verses. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. That's how most of our English translations will read it. And I deviate slightly again. But I think it's better to understand it not of how we are supposed to come to the Lord, like worship him in our own holiness, but we are to worship him because of his holiness. Worship the Lord, worship Yahweh, because of the majesty of his holiness. Think of who the Lord is. He is unlike, he is totally unique from all the other conceptions of gods. He is completely distinct and separate from who something like Baal was described as. The ancient gods were viewed as like human-like. They were like, we might think of them as like Avengers. Seriously. I don't know. Somebody who knows way more than me would decry that. But that's what I think. Like, you know, they're right. They're like humans, but they're better, but they have more power. They're stronger. That's what the ancient gods were around Israel. And that is not who Yahweh is. He's not like us, but a little bit stronger. He is completely unique and separate from us. He is self-existent. He is not within the sphere of nature. He is not bound by nature and our world. He is separate and outside of it. And thus, he is worthy of us giving all complete honor. He ain't just better than us. He is everything. And so here, I like what another commentator says, that to ascribe glory and strength to the name of the Lord is to acknowledge that glory and strength belong only to the Lord and to none other. And so we are to, I'll step back here for a moment. It's pointed here that this is spoken to these divine beings, these supernatural beings, right? But this is also connected, as we'll see later in verse 9, that this is the response that we too should have as humans. Notice when it says, and we're jumping ahead, but that's all right. In verse 9, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory, all cry honor. And so this is not just something for the supernatural realm, but it is also for the natural realm, for us as humans, that we must and we will confess him, that we will give him honor. And when we think of giving God honor, I think we would all agree, we would all go, yes, amen, we should do that, right? Hopefully. If we're not, we are in a much more difficult spot, right? But I think we, as rebellious people, as sinful people, we are very much in danger of honoring the Lord, thinking we are honoring the Lord, but really in our hearts we are not. The Lord very strongly rebukes Israel for this in Isaiah. You can turn there if you like, or you can just listen. But in Isaiah 29, it says this. It describes what Israel did in Isaiah 29, verse 13. It says, "And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." We have the bad habit, at least I have the bad habit, of when I read of Israel's story, we go, those dummies. But the whole point of Israel's story is to remind us that we are just like Israel, that we are in danger of honoring the Lord with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him. And when we read a text like this here in Psalm 29, going back to Psalm 29, of giving God the glory, giving God glory, giving Him honor, giving Him strength, giving Him the honor that is due His reputation, that necessitates that we give nothing else the honor that He deserves. And we must be wary in our own hearts of what is drawing the honor that He is due. What is drawing that away from Him? Are we seeking honor for ourselves? Are we seeking our own value to be seen as valuable? Do we give honor to other things in this world? If I can speak just very honestly with you, are we more concerned as Christians? Are we more concerned about our political system or about the Lord getting all the honor? Are we more concerned about who our guy is, who's right and who's wrong, or do we care about He is the one who is our King? He is the one who is worthy of all honor, and I must submit to Him, nothing else. I'll be very honest with you. This is JC's therapy session. Get a window into my weird soul. Thank you for laughing. That makes me feel more uncomfortable. I was very disturbed on Wednesday watching the news. I had, you know, work to do, and then I didn't do my work because I was watching the news all day. So it's not super productive day for me. But I was very disturbed. And I began to think about, like, why am I disturbed here? What are the emotions that are going on in my heart that are causing me to be disturbed? And I've, in thinking it through, probably more partially than fully at all, is that my hope and my concern is about my country, not about the Lord. Now, I think, you know, we have to nuance this, and it doesn't mean that we're not concerned about our country, we're not concerned about justice, we're not concerned about what's right and what's wrong, and we just totally blow that off. But I think we as Christians, and we as American Christians, are more concerned about America than we are as being Christians. And that is, if I could just be so blunt, that is heretical. If we are more concerned of being American than Christian, we are so wrong. That is what I think Isaiah is talking about, of honoring Him with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him. May the Lord forgive us for having that type of attitude, that type of perspective. And what I think Psalm 29 does for us is it reorients our mind. It should capture our attitude, our thoughts, our imagination, and bring it back to who Jesus is, who Yahweh is, that He is the Supreme One. It is not Baal who is God. It is not our political system that is God. It is not anything else that is not God. It is only Yahweh. And He must be honored. And we as His people must honor Him. So we have here this beginning, it's just the beginning of verses 1 and 2, of honoring the Lord because He is worthy of it. And then we see in verses 3 through 9, we see that we must honor God because he is superior. And this is where the polemics really just start to hit home of that David does against Baal and against Baal worship. And it begins here in verse 3. And just notice the voice of the Lord is repeated over and over and over again. 7 times it's repeated here. And perhaps there's some parallel here with the 7 thunderings of Baal. So perhaps, you know, there's some parallel there. It's kind of interesting. It says, this is verse 3, the voice of the Lord, the voice of Yahweh is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And so what we have here in this section of 3 through 9, we have this image, this depiction of a thunderstorm that progresses from the Mediterranean Sea over the north of Israel into, we might think of Lebanon, right? And it continues from Lebanon into the desert. So it moves from the sea across land and into the desert. So you kind of just, you had a map. I was going to make a PowerPoint and then I didn't. So not helpful. It would just move from west over land to east. And so this is not only some naturalistic expression of God's power of, look, he's just as strong as a thunderstorm or he's just as powerful, but who is the God of the thunderstorm? It's Baal. Baal is this fertility god, this storm god, and this divine warrior. And he begins, part of the Baal myth was, if you were living in ancient Israel, you probably knew this story, so this would resonate in your ear. And if you were a Canaanite, this was your Bible, right? Baal, who was a very strong god, but he was not the ultimate god, one of many, and he was entered into this combat with the god of the sea, Yam, and he defeats the god of the sea, and then defeats him and shows that he is superior, and then sets up his throne and his palace over the waters. This imagery is what is being used of Yahweh. It ain't Baal. Well, that's a nice story, Mr. Canaanite. But guess what? You know who actually defeated the sea? You know who actually sits enthroned? It ain't Baal. He's a numbskull. He doesn't actually exist. And if he did, he'd be super weak. It's Yahweh. That's the whole idea here. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. And this imagery of the waters is both naturalistic in the sense of thinking of the Mediterranean Sea and this body of waters, but it is also used in the Bible as well as in Baal mythology of these agents of chaos that were going around and would cause chaos in the realm. In, I think it's Psalm 18, the same imagery is used of many waters, speaking of David's enemies, right? Because they're sowing chaos in his life, right? And so here we have it again, that the Lord is over, is supreme, is superior to those agents of chaos. And that should be a great cause of joy in our hearts, because there is chaos in our world. There may be chaos in our life, but the Lord is superior over all of it. Isn't that powerful? It's not like he knows and like hopefully he can fix it. He is supreme over it. He sits over that chaos. He overrules that chaos. And then we have this great description in verse 4. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of honor. That is, these are descriptions of who God is. He is powerful, and he is honor itself. We continue here in verse 5 and 6. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. You see this thunderstorm moving across, right? That's kind of the imagery. And you see the voice of the Lord, this thunder. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The cedars, and it's, again, you see this kind of parallelism. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon, which were the best type of lumber you can get in the ancient world. What is when Solomon goes to build the temple, what does he get? cedars from Lebanon, right? Because it was the best, right? And so even that the Lord breaks and shatters. It's nothing. He makes Lebanon, whole countries, right? He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. And it's just like all of nature, all of the world, all of civilized community just is in awe and is shaking before the power of God. Then we have verse 9, the culmination of this section of showing that God is to be honored because he is superior. It says, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. Your text may read differently, and that's okay. I think the way this reads is probably the best. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And notice this culmination here. And all in his temple cry honor. You have this connection going back all the way to verses 1 and 2 of what is commanded of the divine beings is now commanded of all of humanity. We must, and notice again this parallelism of the very animals in nature. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. Nature itself, the forest, are stripped bare. And then finally, humanity itself in the temple of the Lord cry honor. He is the one that must be honored. He is the only one deserving of honor. And then we see, and finally here in verse 10 and 11, verses 10 and 11, that we must honor God because he is king. We must honor God because he is king. And notice the kind of the royal language here again. And notice, and just draw your mind again to this Baal myth that that most people would have been familiar with. Or at least the idea of the story of that when Baal has this victory over the sea god, what does he do? He sets up his throne and his palace over them, right? And notice what is described of the one true God, Yahweh. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. And this is the only time that this word is used is going back to Genesis. I think it's Genesis 6. When it speaks of the whole flood over all of the earth. So not only do we have here that God rules over these agents of chaos and everything else, and he is the king, but that he also sits in judgment over the earth. This is the hope for all Christians, is that Christ will restore all things. This is not the end. We are a forward-looking people. Our hope is in Christ coming again and restoring all things. If it wasn't, then we would be concerned about our political life. Then we'd be concerned about everything going on. And we're like, oh man, we got to fix this. I remember very clearly a number of years ago listening to a radio station, and it was talking about, I forget which election it was, it was either 2008 or 2012, one of the times that Obama won, I think. Maybe I get my dates wrong. I don't remember. And I remember listening to this Christian speaker, and he was talking about how since the Republicans, which is synonymous with Christianity apparently, in his mind, that since the Republicans lost, that everything, next year, that we're just going to try much harder to bring in the kingdom. To make Christ come again. And I was like, I remember it very clear of where I was. I was on Armada Ridge, about to turn onto Berman Road to get home, and I was in my RAV4, which is toast now. It was a nice little car. And I remember exactly, because I thought, like, how crazy is that? Because if that's what your hope is in, it's all on us to change the world. That ain't the biblical story. It is not on us to change the world. We are called to be an influence on the world, but we are not called to change the world, because the world is steeped in sin, is under the sway of the evil one. But our hope is in the one who is going to come and will restore, who will judge, and will establish a peaceful nation, a peaceful kingdom. And he will sit enthroned as king. That is what our hope is in. And so we see here that the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. He is reigning now, and we are longing for when he reigns on this earth. And then I love verse 11. Because, you know, I don't know, the way I think about it, I'd be kind of satisfied with how it ends in verse 10. If we just ended at verse 10, I'm like, all right, amen. That's a great passage. But it gets better than that. It's even better than that. Because not only do we have this depiction of the king, of Yahweh as king reigning, but we have this depiction of his wonderful nature, his perfect nature at work in his reign as king. Notice this in verse 11. And different translations will render this differently. How about that? Some will say, like the ESV, may the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. But I think some translations will do, the Lord will give strength. And I like that better. Not just because I like it better, I think it fits better. The Lord will give strength to his people. We think we are strong. We think we're way stronger than what we actually really are. We recognize, yeah, I'm not that strong, but I think we don't recognize how not strong we are, how weak we are. But the Lord gives his strength. Remember how he's described back in verse 4? Really, verse 1 and verse 4. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is strength. He is characterized by strength. And thus, because that is one of his characteristics, he is able to give that to others. He is able to give that to us. And he is not deficient in of himself. It's not like, well, here's my last $5. There you go. Now I'm out. That's not who God is. He is a giving God. He gives and gives. He's not a selfish God like the gods of the ancient world. He gives strength to his people. Do you need strength today? Do you need strength in your life? Strength to live for the Lord? Strength to take to his cross? Strength to deal with the chaos of our world? Strength to deal with all the things that are going on in your hearts? We need that. And God freely gives it to us. But we must turn to him. We must accept that and recognize our own weakness and recognize his supreme strength. And then we have this final line. I love how the psalm ends. The Lord will bless his people with peace. I just love that, the very last word of the whole psalm is peace. And we think of peace, we were talking about this morning in the first meeting, right? That we think of peace as kind of this like cessation of hostilities. Like, there's no war, so we're at peace. That's not what he's talking about. Well, there's going to be no wars against God. No, that's not. I think it's much more than that. It is a flourishing. It is a life flourishing, that the Lord desires for us to be at peace in and of our own hearts, to be at peace with him, to be at peace with others, to flourish in our lives. And that's what he blesses us with. That is his desire to give to us as his people. We see the heart of the Lord. We see his care for us. We think, Do we need his peace? Absolutely. He tells us how to be peaceable. And he blesses us with that peace in our lives. And because of that, we think of just of this description of who God is and how David brings out these three reasons. Of why we should honor him, because he's worthy of it, because he's superior, and because he is king. It should just reorient our entire thoughts our attitudes and our love for the Lord, and that we would truly honor him above all else. Why don't we close with a word of prayer? Father, we love you so much. We thank you that you are not a weak God, that you are not like us, but a little bit stronger, but that you are supreme, that you are completely different and distinct from us, and we just want to honor you. Father, forgive us when we have honored other things, when we have sought honor for ourselves, when we have put other things on your level. Father, forgive us when we have honored you with our lips, but our hearts have been far from you. Father, make our hearts whole towards you. Remove the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. Father, we just ask that you would help us to see you as who you truly are, that you would reorient our lives to who you really are. We thank you for your power. We thank you for the honor that you have. And we just pray that we would honor you. We thank you that you are a God of love, God of mercy, a giving God. We thank you that you give us strength that we desperately need, that you bless us with peace, which we desperately need. Father, we love you, and we thank you, and we honor you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.